and that him so fair a face bedewed with tears turns us to Calvary. And as we turn to the first verses of Hebrews 10, I think the particular stress that I want to make this afternoon is in verse 14. For by one offering, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The chapter opens with a comparison between the law and the gospel. I suggested to you recently that it is not necessary for a new Christian, particularly a new Gentile Christian, to understand all of the Pentateuch, particularly the old laws. But when a believer in Christ turns back to, say, Exodus or Leviticus, that believer may find, say, in the scapegoat picture, things about the Lord Jesus Christ that you never knew. While the Old Testament people kept that law, the true believer who kept the law was not saved because he just did it out of duty, but because he did it believing that the Lord had commanded it for the forgiveness of his sins. And the Lord had provided that that forgiveness would be granted in Old Testament days on the strength of when the Lord Jesus came and at Calvary made an atonement for all sin. So the law was not able to save, but it was a picture. But those who came, not just out of duty, who were only Israel after the flesh, but those who came by faith, Israel after the Spirit, and believed the Lord's provision and that he promised the pardon of sin, and fulfilled these offerings, as David did, as Job did, then they were saved by that same blood that the sacrifices represented, the blood of Jesus Christ. For the Old Testament Jew to whom this letter was written, the letter to the Hebrews, it was important for them to see that the Lord Jesus Christ did actually fulfill every point of the law. It's good for us to look back and see in that law the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. But for them it was important to know that if they were to leave that law and commit themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his grace, that that law was perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is the theme of the whole letter to the Hebrews. But we're just having a look at the first part of verse 10, and if the Lord enables me, and I don't change my mind under his direction, I shall complete Hebrews 10 next week. It says here that the law has a shadow of good things to come, but it's not the thing itself. Now, you know, behind every shadow, there is a reality. The shadow of a tree means that there is a tree and the sun shining on the tree. So the shadow is not the thing itself, though the shadow is real. The law having a shadow of good things to come. Now that's interesting. A shadow is normally cast by something, by the sun shining on something behind the shadow. This is a shadow of good things to come, which is rather exciting. But what he says is, of course, that the law is a shadow of Christ, but not Christ himself. The law has a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image. So, the law shows us Christ, but without actually seeing Christ, we can't imagine what he would be like. But once we have the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can see in him the fulfillment of that law. So, of course, if the Old Testament is only shadow, then we, of course, are privileged and want to have the reality, not the shadow. Though the salvation which was given to those who trusted the Lord in it, even if they didn't understand it all, was as real, because it was in Christ. The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they, the priests, offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, the Lord had provided that thousands, when you think of Solomon at his induction to the temple, thousands of cattle were slaughtered. When you think of detail about the slaughtering of animals, that the Lord proves all sorts of things, that people are more important than animals, that the quantity of animals doesn't make up for a soul. There's all sorts of things you can look at here. But what he's saying is that these offerings were made every year. Every generation had its number of them. The priests served from age 25 to age 50. So every priest would be involved in this 25 years, but would do much the same thing. But the offering was continual. The offering was the great day of the atonement, but there was also offerings morning and night, every day in the temple. And these were offered year by year. And the point that Paul begins with here is that if they worked, there would be no need for them to be continued. If the believer was purged, then he would have no need of it again. But in fact, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And it was the knowledge of the people that on the great day of atonement, when they went up, and when there was the Feast of the Atonement, the sins that had been accrued in the past year were pardoned, to add to the ones that had been dealt with the year before and the year before that and so on. But he says it isn't possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. They were a shadow of good things to come. The blood of Jesus would be a sacrifice for sin. But only one Jesus. Not lots of bulls, not lots of goats, not on many occasions. Just once. And then, quoting from a number of Old Testament passages, he says, when he cometh into the world, that is to say, when Jesus enters upon his ministry, his dedication within would have used these quotations. He never actually said these things, so far as we know. But what he's saying is that the Saviour's dedicate, this year the Queen rededicated herself after 60 years to serve his people. Now, she said that in Parliament. But what she actually said in her head, privately, making up her mind to rededicate, she didn't use those words, did she? She didn't actually say how she did it. It was only a report that she'd done it. Do you understand? And what we have here is what the Spirit enables Paul to say about Christ's inner consecration to the work of atonement. When he cometh into the world, the time, if you like, of his public ministry beginning, he says, quoting from Psalm 40, which he would know off by heart, of course, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now that was written in Psalm 40. And Jesus, because he had given those words by the Spirit, knew that he was the one who fulfilled them. So when he took his place on earth, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. This is not what it's all about. Worshipping thee is not about actually offering sacrifice. But you have prepared a body for me. Now the body that was prepared for him was special. It was born of the Virgin Mary. It was made in such a way that neither from her, and also because of the begetting of the Holy Spirit, there was no sin. This body was prepared for the fullness of the Godhead to become bodily obvious. And so, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Now, the burnt offerings were the offerings that pointed up the Lord Jesus on Calvary, because the burnt offering totally consumed the animal and has always been the major picture of the total effectiveness and the total dedication of the Lord Jesus Christ to the work of atonement. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, in the things themselves, thou hast had no pleasure. All the years from 4004 BC up to the time of Christ, these things have not given the Lord any pleasure. Or if he thought of the sum of which they were the shadow, yes. If he thought of the sins forgiven, which those who put their trust in his command gave themselves to, yes. But in the actual burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, God the Father hast had no pleasure. Then said I, the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to this, lo, I come. Wonderful, isn't it? When you get your opportunity in life, perhaps when you finish qualifying, or perhaps when you first become a Christian, you say to the Lord, Lord, I'm thine forever. I come, it's my turn, and I come to serve thee with all my heart. Or it may be a person who's not a believer says, right, I'm going to give myself to the study of my subject and I'm going to become an expert in it. It's not in the same league. It may minister to pride, but you get the idea of what consecration is. And this is what's happening in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us here. Then said I, lo, I come. Still continuing the quotation, in the volume of the book it is written of me, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now, it was not God's will, sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not. Thou hadst no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I come, says Jesus, to do thy will. I come to fulfill all that these things foreshadow. And then, if you can understand, he's just, we would use quotation marks, I suppose, above when he said, well, says Paul, I've just quoted you the passage above, and he quotes it again, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. And now, I'm summarizing, says Paul, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And what's the effect of all this? Of course, he takes away the first to establish the second. You can see the logic, can't you? It wasn't his will, it gave him no pleasure, that the foreshadowing of the law and the sacrifices should be done. So now, Christ, when he comes, takes away the first to establish the gospel of grace by Calvary the second. Have you got the argument? That's the main thing there. And then he applies it to us. By the which will, by that will, by that will of God, by that grace, by the atoning blood on Calvary, by Christ's New Testament, his new covenant, by that will we are sanctified. We are made holy. We are perfected. We are worked upon through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And here is the great thing. Jesus Christ died once. And that offering on Calvary was sufficient to do all that thousands and millions of sheep, goats and bullocks couldn't do, turtle doves. He once, for those 3 hours upon the cross, accomplished redemption for all his people, whether Old Testament times or New Testament times, whether Jew or Gentile. By the which will that he now dedicated himself to, in that 3 years culminating in Calvary and later the resurrection, of course, by that will, we're dependent on that. We are made holy. We're prepared for glory. It's the only way that you can come into the presence of God, covered by the blood of Jesus. By this will, by the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Doesn't need to be repeated. Never needs to be done again. It was totally effective for all for whom it was intended, all the elect of God from before the foundation of the world, in that 3 hours. Now you can see how the devil would want to prevent that happening, that crucial 3 hours. Of course we're right in dating things before Christ. But we don't go to do the dating from Calvary. But nevertheless, this was the turning point of the whole thing. And then he contrasts that while it is true that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, he reminds us again of the priest. And the reason he does that is this. He's writing to the Jewish Christians. He's writing to the Hebrews, who, you see, instead of having all that great ceremony, have now got no ceremony. A person who's converted out of Roman Catholicism into, let's say, our system just simply has the preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, the work that the Holy Spirit does by the Word in the heart of the believer. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And they find it difficult to come into a service of worship or even to conceive the whole idea that it's all on the Word. It's all God in the heart and not icons and ceremonies and choir, you see? And now, these Jewish Christians, some of them were Jews and Christians, had not given up worshipping in the temple. But mainly, the letter is written to those who, because they missed those ceremonies, and because there was much persecution against the Christians, were now contemplating giving it all up altogether. And Paul is showing them how inferior the law is to the Lord Jesus. And how if they abandon that, there is no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is pleading desperately with them. And now he says, all right, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, every priest, he says, even now, he says, in his day, there aren't, of course, Jewish priests. Well, there are Jewish priests now. And when it says here, every priest, priests of other confessions, there's only one priest, it's the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. All Christian priests are frauds. But there are, of course, still Jewish priests. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same services. Now, you remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, you see, when it was his turn to go up, every year for 25 years, when it was their turn, he would go. Now, this year, it was his job to burn incense. Do you remember? He wasn't involved, as far as we know, in the sacrifices. But another year, every day he was there, he might offer or share in offering the burnt sacrifice or whatever. So it says, every priest standeth daily ministering during his time, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, day after day. And they can never take away sin. What a worthless job. However, God did appoint it to point to the Lord Jesus. But now Jesus has come, that's no longer valid. The job is pointless. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's his body, sat down on the right hand of God. So when Paul is writing this, Jesus is in glory. Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the throne of glory. From henceforth, expecting, the word here means awaiting, till his enemies be made his footstool. The refusers of the gospel will be overcome. For by one offering, the Lord Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now you can see the implications for us, can't you? You have to say to yourself, having become a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ has perfected me. Now, we do not have actual perfection. The Spirit will continue to sanctify us. But in him, we have actual perfection. It is attributed to us. It is accounted to us. It is computed to us. It is imputed to us. Actual perfection. Now, you need to grasp that. The Lord Jesus doesn't imagine that we're made perfect. He knows exactly our state. But our sins were all covered by the blood of Jesus. And when we repented and believed, they were totally covered, and every other sin subsequently. Now, we are not allowed, because we believe in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, to assume that because that was once done, we can do what we like. That's called antinomianism. What we believe is that having been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus, we owe it to the Lord's great sacrifice to continue to be sanctified by the Spirit and to seek to have our lives sanctified more and more. But as far as our standing, as far as our status, as far as our position, which is the expression that the brethren would use, but as far as our status in God is concerned, once we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented of our sins and claimed the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his forever. Unless we didn't do it genuinely. But the only cause for not doing it genuinely would be proved by the fact that we would apostatize from the faith, turn away from the faith, come back from the faith, which is the bit I'll deal with next week. For by one offering, the Lord Jesus Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, when you sin, and you begin to wonder, if you're a Christian still, Satan begins to tempt you to despair. This is the verse. One offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Your standing was made perfect in Christ the day you were saved, the day you were believed, the day you were converted, the day you were regenerated. There may be a difference in the days. There would be a regeneration work before you actually were aware of it, perhaps, but the whole package of when you came to know the Lord, by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, the Methodists don't believe this. Many, the Arminians, don't believe this. They can believe you can be lost. And that's why it's important that we should grasp it. And it's very practical, because it's what happens when I sin subsequently. The devil will say to you, because of what comes later in the chapter, oh, well, it was a willful sin. You can't sin without it being willful. You can't sin without it being deliberate. You can't sin without it being, you know. Sometimes that is true. And he speaks of willful sin later in the chapter, but I shall deal with that next week. But by one offering has he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Therefore, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after that, he'd said before, in other words, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us ever since Jeremiah 31:31-34 was written, which is what he's just going to quote. Okay? The Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after he'd said before, in Jeremiah 31:31, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. No more. That's what the Holy Spirit says. This is the Holy Spirit who witnesses with our spirit that we're sons of God, children of God. Now, where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. The one offering sufficed. It doesn't need to be done again. Or we need to come to that same Saviour. But he's risen and in glory. And he's pleading on our behalf in heaven. And it is to the Saviour in that state that we come, confessing our sin. Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, one of two things happens when you sin. Either you say to yourself, my sin has come between me and my God and I daren't go. Or else in an arrogant way, you force yourself into the presence of God knowing you're not fit for his presence. The medium way is to enter into the holiest and confess your sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, courage, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus, the atonement made by the Lord Jesus through his blood, that is the access, the means by which we enter into God's holy presence. The way he becomes our Father which is in heaven. And it's a new and living way. It wasn't there before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a life-giving, life-imparting way. It's new, which he has consecrated for us instead of the veil of the Old Testament through his flesh. You couldn't go into the holiest of all. You could not go through that veil. And only the high priest went once a year. But the Lord Jesus, if you're using that picture, says Paul, he himself is the veil. His body, his earthly body, which was made an atonement for our sin, is the flesh. It's the means we can have in him, in his name, by his shed blood. We may go intimately and whenever we like into the presence of the real Father, actual presence, holiest presence. Having boldness, therefore, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest, that is the Lord Jesus in glory, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with such a Saviour, with the blood thus shed, with forgiveness of sins, a free gift in that blood, with a repentance and confession in our hearts. And because he is our high priest to offer for us and to answer our prayers, let us draw near. And when we draw near, let's draw near in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's interesting, isn't it? It's conscience that bothers us. By that same blood. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I don't think that's baptism. I think it's referring to the water of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the water is the emblem of the Holy Spirit. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by blood and by the work of the Spirit. Let us hold fast. This is what he's on about to the Hebrews and he's on about it to us. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For it's faithful, the promise. If he says he'll do a thing, if he says nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, he's faithful. He'll keep that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Wonderful word, that provoke. See, the idea of provoking doesn't usually make you think of love, does it? Think of needling, spurring. But we do use the expression spurring someone on. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Encourage one another to stay in the faith, to grow in the faith, to put away our morbid idea that God won't forgive us our sins, to encourage one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. They weren't going anymore to the Christian meetings, only to the synagogue, by exhorting one another, And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, we're much nearer than they were. So we should be encouraging one another much more, praying for one another much more, helping one another in the faith much more, speaking about things of the faith much more, as the day is fast approaching. Now, next week I'll go on from there, and you see it begins if we sin willfully. And I will actually deal with that next week. But what we're particularly thinking is by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And may we all enter into that experience. Amen.